Greetings, church, and thanks so much for this privilege of sharing the word with you. As you probably know, we're beginning message number one in three messages on the prodigal son. The gospel within a gospel, one of the most beloved and familiar parables of the Lord Jesus. And today, the title is Saving Face or Saving Grace. Saving Face or Saving Grace. It's either one or the other. And today we're going to zoom in on the younger son's story, at least part of it. I'm preaching today with a heavy heart as I think about one particular group of people in our midst, in our churches. And that's the group of young adults that are really struggling with Christianity right now. As you probably know, there's a huge movement in the evangelical church called deconstructionism. Deconstruction is when we sort of take a sledgehammer to the Christian faith and whatever was kind of foundational belief in our past, we no longer think it is foundational anymore. And the danger in deconstructionism is that instead of renovating one room or the other, we tend to blow up the entire house and we have nothing left. It's this temptation towards deconstruction without reconstruction happening at the same time. And there are reasons why young adults are experiencing a massive departure from the church, and I'm not going to get into all of those today. I may touch on them, but there's a couple of questions that I'd like us to ask in light of this very well-known parable of the prodigal son or the prodigal sons. Why is this happening? Or what happened to lead us to deconstruction, to no longer holding fast to the faith delivered once for all for the saints? How can we better understand what's going on theologically and not just sociologically? And number two, what's needed? What was needed then? What did Jesus say was needed? What will bring our young people back? What will bring us back? You've had the parable read, so I won't read it to you, but I'd like you to look at verse 12. It says, "And the younger son said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that falls to me.' And his father divided his living between the two sons." This is a bizarre request. I've never seen anybody make this request, even in our culture. The younger son, by asking his father for his inheritance, really was asking that his father die. He wanted his father dead. Kenneth Bailey, who spent most of his life in the Middle East studying Middle Eastern culture, has interviewed countless village groups in the Middle East, and the conversation has gone something like this. Has anyone in your village ever made such a request of his father? Never, was the response. Could anyone make such a request? Impossible, was the response. Well, if anyone ever did make that request, what would happen? His father would become angry and refuse, was the reply. Why? This request means he wants his father dead. Yeah, the younger brother's request reveals the nature of human depravity. If the younger brother's sin is a piece of stone fruit, like a plum or a peach, and we cut the fruit open and see what's inside, at the core, the stone in the stone fruit is deception. Yeah, the young rebel believes a lie. He believes a number of lies. He believes that he'll be able to function just fine without his dad, without his father. All he needs really is enough money, and he'll be able to take care of himself. He needs just the right job, and it will be okay. Somehow he's come to believe that his father can no longer be trusted to provide for him and to direct his life in a meaningful way. And so consequently, his deception has blinded him to what he's actually doing and how his actions will affect everybody around him. He's sort of like Esau, who is willing to exchange his entire inheritance or birthright for a simple bowl of soup. His short-term desire for fast money and freedom has blinded him to the long-term consequences of that decision. In many ways, he's lost all prudence. He can't see how a decision for quick pleasure today will find him pain in the future. He's lost that. In the ancient Middle East, a family was a man's social security. It was his old age pension, his life insurance. It was the assurance of getting a proper marriage. It was his physical and emotional well-being. In short, in the ancient Middle East, a family was a man's everything. But the younger son refuses to see this. Blinded by his true treasure, his dad, and his family, and life on the farm, he is ungrateful for what he has and feels entitled to more. He is a fool, and he is profoundly lost. Later, his dad described him as being dead. By looking at this old painting, it'll come up on the screen. We might want to believe that when the son asked for his share of the property, that all the father had to do is say, "Oh, well, this breaks my heart, son, but just a minute." And he goes into the next room and he comes out with his checkbook and he writes a check. Or he says, "Well, son, we'll have to visit the bank together." And he goes to the bank and he gets a money order for a third or a half of the estate. And he says through his tears, "Here you go, son." Or maybe he has a big, huge bag of cash in the back room and he says, "This represents one half of the estate. Here you go, son. God go with you." But the father's wealth was not in the bank. There were no banks. He didn't have cash. He couldn't just cash out fast. The father and the older brother would have to take great time and skill in liquidating their assets, liquidating parts of the farm, selling property, land, houses, tools, animals, letting go of staff. And on such a short sale, they wouldn't get full price for it. So the younger son's sin brought loss and humiliation to not just the father, but to the older brother and to the entire community. The whole village would know exactly what's going on. And in a normal Middle Eastern situation, the humiliation caused by the younger son's demand would forever destroy all of his relationships. It would forever mar his reputation, and it would burn all bridges back to that community. It would forever separate him from his father and his older brother. But thankfully, the father in this story isn't your typical father, thus the surprise in the story. And for that reason, people like Tim Keller call this the parable of the prodigal father, because he is so different than any father we've ever known. Verse 13 says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took his journey into the far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living." Yeah, the son leaves, and we don't know exactly how he spent his money. The text doesn't tell us. It simply says he squandered his money in loose living. The older brother has his ideas, but we can't trust him. He's a bitter older brother at this point. He says that he spent his money on prostitutes. Well, we don't know if he did or not, but all we know is that the money is spent foolishly. Kenneth Bailey says he leaves, and the only thing that follows him is the love of a broken-hearted father. To quote Bailey again, he says, "First century custom dictated that if a Jewish boy lost the family inheritance among Gentiles, or those that didn't believe in the Jewish God and hated the Jewish people, if a Jewish son lost his money over there and dared to return home, the community would break a large pot in front of the returning son and cry out together, "This so-and-so is now cut off from his people." The ceremony was called the Kazaza ceremony, and it literally means to be cut off from everything that you once knew and loved. After this was performed, the community would never have anything to do with the son ever again. By selling his inheritance and taking it with him into Gentile territory, the prodigal actually takes a huge risk that he can't see at the time that he's doing it. If he loses that money among Gentiles, he burns all of his bridges and has no way to ever get back home. He has no more rights to claim, and no one will ever take him in. Verse 14, "And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want." Isn't this what happens to us all? The thing that brings us back to God, or at least precedes our coming back to God, is the perfect storm. Just think how many storms, famines, exiles, pandemics have brought you and me closer to the Father. One of our questions today that we're asking is, what is needed to bring lost people back, our lost sons and daughters back? What will it take to bring us back to God? Well, the younger son is now very, very desperate. He's hungry. He's starving to death. Why not just come home? Why not just eat some crow and, okay, I'll go back to my father? Really, it's not that easy. And face the older brother's scorn, the village gauntlet, the Kazaza ceremony. No, the younger son says, I'm not going to drink that bitter cup. I'd rather work for a Gentile pig farmer. And I think what's the most heartbreaking for us parents and grandparents of young people that have wandered away is not just seeing our kids make foolish life decisions, but seeing them suffer the brutal consequences of those decisions and then remain in the pigsty for so long, sometimes for many years. All the while, if they came home, the porch light would be on, the welcome mat out, and there'd be a hot meal waiting for them. But that's not what happens in this parable. Verse 15 to 16 says, "So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country." So he just went from the frying pan into the fire. And it says that he sent him out into the field to feed the swine. And he would have gladly fed on the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. So before the younger rebellious son received his first paycheck, much less than minimum wage, he had nothing to eat. The pigs had it better than he did. And so we now begin to get close to the answer to the question, what will it take to bring our lost kids back? And this is the real surprise in the story. Because we're tempted to think that if they suffer enough, they'll begin to hunger for God. And maybe sometimes that happens. You know, surely when the young prodigal experiences enough poverty and enough humiliation and enough hunger, he'll truly want his father. He'll want the old way of life. But not so quick, because the son isn't finished yet. He's not finished scheming and manipulating. He's not finished trying to fix his own mess. He's not ready for salvation. It's when he sees the filthy Gentile pigs better off than he is that he comes to his senses, don't confuse that with repentance, and wakes up only to develop a plan to save face and survive. And as long as a sinner is still trying to save face, he or she is not ready to be saved yet. Verse 17 to 19 says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have enough bread to spare? But I perish here in this hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a skilled craftsman.'" Now, many have read that and concluded that when the young rebel came to his senses, that he was evidencing genuine repentance and remorse. But was he? These verses reflect that his main concern is not his father, and it's not the truth, and it's not the farm or the kingdom. His main concern is still money. It's bread, because money and bread are the same thing in the ancient world. He doesn't want to starve to death. He knows that if he plays his cards right and eats sufficient crow, that he'll at least get a job on the family farm. He knows that he's not going to live in peace with his father. No, those days are over. He knows that it will take years to pay off his massive debts, and he's prepared to do that if he gets some temporary food. He knows that he will be the town reject. He'll be hated and scorned in the kazaza ceremony. He knows that, but he'll at least eke out a living and won't starve. And so he crafts a speech. It sounds very sincere. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." But Jesus and the Pharisees who are hearing this parable for the first time recognize this opening line from the Old Testament. It's exactly the same phrase that Pharaoh used with Moses after the ninth plague ravished Egypt. And we all know that Pharaoh's confession was bogus. He wasn't repentant. And neither is the younger son. Just because he's moving towards the farm doesn't mean that there's been a change of heart yet. Like Pharaoh, he's still manipulating. The fact that he is satisfied to become a hired hand and not a forgiven son reveals that his heart is still in the distant country. If living in the pigsty was powerful enough to convert us, Lord knows, more of us would get converted. Because a whole lot of us have lived in the pigsty for a very long time. But it's going to take something way more powerful than the pigsty, than suffering the consequences of sin, to change the boy's heart. Yeah, God uses suffering, but suffering alone cannot save. The young rebel doesn't really understand the nature of his own heart, the nature of his sin. If it's not the loss of money, he still thinks that that's the issue. So what he thinks he needs most is a job. If I just get a job, I will be okay. He doesn't yet see that it's the loss of a relationship that's at the heart of his problem. It's his dad's broken heart. And so what's it going to take to heal the younger son's heart? At what point in the story will our prodigal actually come to life? Because coming home does not mean that you've actually come to life. What will be the miracle that will change the young rebel's heart? Well, that's next Sunday's sermon. So you have to tune in next week. But we must at least end with this. The way the father responds when he sees the younger son coming home reveals a little bit of what's powerful enough to transform a self-centered heart. It's not the power of suffering. It's not the power of the pandemic. It's not the power of the pigsty. Those things can all be tools in God's hands. But it's love. It's the power of love that absolutely shocks the young rebel's heart back to life. And as we will see next week, the Father will have nothing to do with the Son's new business plan. Being a hired hand, it's not in the cards. It's unthinkable to the Father. Instead of demanding groveling and paying off a big debt, the Father lavishes him with kisses and clothes him with his own dignity and honor. God's love and forgiveness can forgive any sin, bring restoration to the vilest offender. Doesn't matter how far-reaching and how great the degradation, violence, or depravity, there is grace powerful and sufficient enough to deal with it. There's no offense that's a match for the Father's loving forgiveness. And next Sunday, we'll look more closely at just what this forgiveness cost the Father. A couple thoughts from my heart to yours. I'm a parent of three, and I'm a grandparent of seven. There's something as parents that we don't want to admit, but we must. Our sons and daughters and grandkids who grow up surrounded by the faith, they grow up on the farm, sometimes don't get it for a very long time. They can recite the Bible stories. Many of them have gone to Christian schools. They can sing the songs. They can parrot back what it is we want them to know and believe, but their hearts have not yet been converted. They're on the farm, but they're not converted. And this is a painful reality. And it's not an indictment on our parenting, nor on the kids' ministry in the church. There's nobody we can point to and blame for the apostasy of our kids. It's simply the nature of human depravity. We just have to look at our own hearts and know what we are capable of. But it's important for us to recognize this and let go of some of the sense of entitlement that we as parents have that our kids should stay close to us and close to the faith. No. The fight of faith that Paul talks about requires way more strenuous spiritual activity than simply kids making a decision when they're five or six and they stay in the farm for the rest of their life. No. There will be way too many optional paths and diabolical powers at work in our kids' lives seeking to seduce them from the path of truth, from the path of Christ. And as I implied earlier, you know, we are in the year 2021 and we are seeing large numbers of young adults from conservative evangelical churches do exactly what the younger son did. They walk away. And though it's heartbreaking, it really should not be shocking in light of the parable. Our temptation, I think, as parents and grandparents is to maybe conclude too quickly that it wasn't worth it raising our kids the way we did. Reading the Bible to them, praying with them, taking them to church, taking them to kids camp, VBS, to summer camp, putting them into a Christian school, that it was all for naught. And we begin to just throw up our hands in frustration and say, it just wasn't worth the effort. Look at where our kids have gone. But I just want to remind you that when the runaway son in our parable was in the distant country with money still in his pocket, he could not free himself so quickly from the short leash that he was on, the leash of his father's love and the leash of gospel truth on his life. Yes, the father's truth had been hidden away somewhere in a chest, but he knew it was there. God's word never returns void, and it always accomplishes what it sets out to do. So parents, we may not see the fruit of our labors or the answers to our prayers, and are we not praying a lot these days? Yes, we are. we might see our kids make a whole lot of other very poor choices and live in the distant country for way too long. But if we can get over our idealism and our shock and our anger over what our kids are capable of, we'll be way better equipped to respond with grace when they begin to show signs of repentance and remorse, even though the repentance will not be up to our standards. After all, our kids are just like us. And we know what it took to bring us to Christ and to keep us there. And then I want to say something to any teenagers or young adults who have still had the heart to keep listening to this sermon. It's really tempting, in light of the podcasts and the blogs and the social media and the books and the educational systems that are available to your generation, which cast all kinds of blame on the church for all of the world's ills. It's easy to just take a big sledgehammer and destroy everything, deconstruct everything, and to conclude that everything I learned as a child can't be trusted anymore. I can't trust the Bible. I can't trust the God of the Old Testament, way too violent. Yeah, there's things I like about Jesus, but I've got problems with it all. I can't solve the problem of God's sovereignty and free will. I can't justify in my own mind the reality of heaven and hell. I'm at a loss to know how I can resolve all these theological questions that I have. And I'm having a really hard time resolving the hurt that I've experienced at the hands of a very imperfect church or a very imperfect and broken evangelicalism. You might be looking at the older generation right now and just saying, I just see way too much hypocrisy. I just can't do it. Or maybe you're using deconstruction as an excuse just for you to live for a while in the distant country. Maybe deconstruction is an excuse for you to live morally free without restraint. I don't know. I know my own heart. But here's my word of encouragement for you. There is a lot that you and I have inherited in our Christianity from earlier generations that is good and beautiful and wonderful and needs to be preserved because it's consistent with the scriptures and it's consistent with the gospel and it's true to the character of God. But there's a lot that we've inherited from past generations that is not consistent with the scripture, doesn't allow science its proper role, tends towards legalism and moralism. There's a lot of horrible injustices that our forefathers have committed. And there's been plenty of examples of that even in our own country with the indigenous school system and all of that that just breaks our heart and makes us all repent in sackcloth and ashes for things that the church did. There's a lot that we have to forgive and seek to resolve. But here's my challenge to you. Deconstruction doesn't take any courage. It takes no patience. It takes no character. You just need to get a bulldozer and come to the house. And instead of carefully seeking to restore rooms that need to be restored, you tear down the entire house and curse it and say there's nothing there that has any truth in it at all. There's a better way. It's not the way of deconstruction. It's the way of disentanglement. Disentangling that which is not part of true Christianity from the core of truth that Jesus Christ has shown us and given us in his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension and rule in this world. And all of us at every stage in life are going to have to come to a place where we are willing to admit that some of the stuff that is a part of our Christian existence has gotten tangled up with stuff that shouldn't be there. And for this tender, patient disentangling, we have the help of the Holy Spirit and the church, which is the pillar and the support of truth. So as we head into the next couple messages, I invite you to stay with me. Stay with Jesus in this story. And open your heart to Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.